We're in Acts chapter 5 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. I wonder if you've ever been in a conversation with someone. Perhaps you've been accused of something, and you're trying to convince that person that you didn't do it, that you're innocent, and they will not believe you. And you're trying to lay out your reasoning why you're innocent, and then all of a sudden somebody steps into the conversation. Someone that was there that could corroborate the story. Maybe you weren't expecting them to step in the conversation. And here they come and they say, no, he's innocent. She's innocent. She didn't do it. He didn't do it. I was there. I saw it. And all of a sudden you breathe a sigh of relief because someone was there to back you up. And the person you were trying to convince now believes you. Or perhaps you've been in a conversation with somebody about, let's say, something in science or something medical, and you're trying to convince them that the facts you're presenting are true, and they're disagreeing with you, and they're saying, that's not true, that's not how it is, and they're presenting other evidence for why what you're saying isn't true. And perhaps someone overhears the conversation, maybe a physics teacher in high school or a doctor, and they hear you trying to convince, and they know you're right, and they sort of uninvited step in the conversation and say, oh no, what you're saying is absolutely true. And you all of a sudden kind of feel vindicated in front of your friend that you were right all along, and because you got backed up. Somebody backed you up. And that's exactly what today's passage is about, getting backed up. Someone who has your back, being proven right. You say, well, who's getting proven right in Acts 5, 12 through 16? Well, I'll tell you, it's the apostles. It's the 12 apostles that are being backed up. They're being proven right. And so as we begin, I want to ask you this question. What did the 12 apostles need to be right about? What did the 12 apostles need to be right about? Very simple, Jesus' resurrection. The 12 apostles needed to be right about Jesus' resurrection. Can you imagine if they were wrong? Paul said, in fact, that we would be of all men most miserable if we were wrong about Jesus' resurrection. But they had been commanded by Jesus to go out and preach that Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, people didn't like that so much. And so the apostles needed to be backed up. But not for them, not so they could be vindicated, not so that they could feel good that they had the right argument, but rather for their message. Their message needed to be backed up. They were preaching Christ, and they simply wanted Jesus to be glorified. And they know the way to do that. The only way that their message can be backed up and Jesus can be glorified is if God shows up in power. And so today we're going to watch as God answers their prayer. If you'll remember back in chapter 4, the apostles prayed for boldness. And the Bible says that God granted the boldness, and so they continued to speak the word with boldness, but they asked for something else too. They asked that God would stretch out his hand and do mighty signs and wonders. And so today, in these few verses, we'll see that God not only had answered their prayer for boldness, but now is going to answer their prayer for him to stretch out his hand in power. And the point that you should walk away with from this text this morning is this: God has proven Jesus true through mighty wonders. God has proven Jesus true through mighty wonders. The reason that point is so amazing and astounding and wonderful is because Christ will be glorified. You can count on it. It will happen. The church will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. God will win. The title of the sermon this morning is Shadow in the Street. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Verse 12 is a bit of a repeat of another verse that we looked at back in Acts chapter 2. That'd be Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, and this is how it reads. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The prayer that we talked about earlier in Acts chapter 4 was found in verse 30 of Acts 4. It reads like this: And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That was request number one. Give us boldness to speak your word. But then continued in verse 30 of Acts 4, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Oh God, would you stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders? In other words, we'll go out and spread the message. We'll be bold if you give us that boldness. But we need you to back us up. So could you stretch out your hand and do what we can't? We can speak with boldness. You can perform signs and wonders. And notice here in verse 12, the answer to the prayer, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. This was regular. This wasn't just a one-off or a two-off. This was not a once-in-a-while thing. It was the norm. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. It was the norm among the apostles. And so I suppose as we go through this text, we must ask ourselves the question, is this the norm today? What is this passage here for? What is this? What are these few verses trying to teach us? Was this the norm throughout all of church history that we would see many signs and wonders regularly done? Or today, do we see many signs and wonders regularly done? And I want those questions to hang out there for a moment as we continue through this. I want you to notice who's doing the signs and wonders. First of all, it's the apostles. The signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles, according to verse 12. And so I suppose if we're asking the question, is this the norm today, then we must answer the question, are there apostles today? Well, if you'll go back to the sermon we preached in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, the title of that sermon is The Venerable Vacancy. You can find that on the website or YouTube or Facebook. And we go into detail and into depth about the office of an apostle. And so if you want a more thorough explanation of what the office of an apostle is, what the requirements were for it, and whether it exists today, you can go back to that sermon. In short, today I'll tell you, no, the office of apostle does not exist today. That office has ceased. What was an apostle's job? An apostle's job was very clear: to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they saw it. They were literally witnesses of the resurrection, and that was one of the requirements of being an apostle, to have witnessed with your own eyes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to have seen him after he rose from the dead. That was a major requirement of being an apostle. Well, since there is no one today who can be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then one of the major parameters of being an apostle isn't available to anyone today. But the apostles also spoke for God, meaning they spoke with the authority of God. They were very similar to prophets in the Old Testament, where those prophets would speak the very words of God that God gave them, meaning that what they said was authoritative. It was God's word. And the purpose of the office of apostle was to not only spread the resurrection, but also to do something very important, something that extends all the way to right here in this room this morning, to establish the church. The apostle's job, the office of apostle, was to establish the New Testament church. And at the end of the death of the last apostle, the church was established. They had completed their God-given mission. And so where do the signs come in? Backing up the message of the apostles. These signs and wonders were meant to back up the message of the apostles. Sometimes you might hire a tradesperson to work on your home. Some of you are tradespeople that work on other people's homes. And one of the things that some people look for when they're hiring a tradesperson is that they want that tradesperson to be licensed, bonded, and insured. And even if you don't know what that means, you might still say, I want that tradesperson to be licensed, bonded, and insured. Why? Credentials. If they're licensed, that means they've gone through the proper process of being able to do what they do. If they're bonded, it means that if they skip out on the job halfway through, you might actually get some money from the bonding company to go and finish the work. And if they're insured, that means some insurance company somewhere trusts them enough that they're going to do this job properly. And so you want these people to be licensed, bonded, and insured. And you can find that out. It's actually public info, much of it. And so you might go look at one tradesperson and say, they're not licensed, bonded, and insured. I'm not going to hire them. And you might look at another one. They're licensed, bonded, and insured. I'm going to hire them. Why? Because they're backed up by their credentials. There are many many things like that, whether you have a red seal or a class one license or you have a press pass that allows you in to a political meeting, or you have a nursing license. It's all, credentials are all over the place. And so this is a specific job that the apostles have, and they need specific credentials to back up what they're doing. In other words, I could walk into this room today and say, I'm an apostle, and I speak for God, and this is what he said. And you would say, prove it. Where are your credentials? Where's your certification? How can you prove that? Well, the apostles said, we'll walk in to these towns. We'll go to Jerusalem. We'll go into Galilee. We'll go into Cana, and we'll preach that Jesus is risen from the dead and that we're establishing the church. But God, we need you to stretch out your hand and do signs and wonders to back us up, to prove that our message is true. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 talks about the apostles. It reads like this: how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. Okay, so salvation was declared first by the Lord, by Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, who heard? Who heard from Jesus? The apostles. And then we continue in verse 4 of Hebrews 2. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus proclaimed the gospel, the apostles heard it and continued to proclaim it, and then signs and wonders came in. And Hebrews 2 tells us exactly what those signs and wonders were for. They were to bear witness to what the apostles were saying about Jesus. That was the purpose for the signs. Now we see here in verse 12 also that they were in a place called Solomon's Portico, which we've talked about several times. Back in chapter 3, we discussed it. This is where the early church met. It was a place in the temple that was had a roof over it, and it was a colonnade, and it could house thousands and thousands of people. And because this church was so large, it was the first mega church, it was the first church at all, they met in Solomon's Portico. But as we start to look at the pronouns in verse 12, we ask ourselves this question in the last sentence of verse 12, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, I'll confess that verses 12 and 13 are somewhat difficult to understand, and you're trying to figure out who is who. And I think that it's important that we figure out who is who in these verses. They were all together. Well, if you're reading just verse 12, you might come to the conclusion that it's the apostles who are in Solomon's portico. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they, the apostles, were all together in Solomon's portico. But I don't believe that this is merely the apostles who are in Solomon's portico, and the reason is because of the next verse, verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now you say, well, it kind of sounds like perhaps the apostles are in Solomon's portico and none of the rest of the believers would join them or didn't dare join them. Probably the most common understanding of this verse is that the apostles were doing signs. All of the believers were meeting in Solomon's portico. And no one else of the Jews dared join them, meaning the unbelieving Jews. It doesn't seem logical that just as this church prays for boldness, and they are filled with the Spirit and God grants them boldness and they begin to speak and proclaim the word of God, that all of a sudden we would read in chapter 5 that they were too fearful to join the apostles in Solomon's portico. Was the entire church so fearful, the entirety of the church, so fearful that they couldn't join the apostles in Solomon's portico? That's doubtful. In fact, they got publicly baptized only maybe one day or 3 months prior to this, as people were continually being saved every day. And so they're literally putting their livelihoods and their families, their jobs, everything on the line by being publicly baptized in the name of Jesus. And so I wouldn't see how a person could pray for boldness, receive that boldness, begin to proclaim the word of God without fear, be publicly baptized knowing that they're putting their livelihood on the line, and then be too scared to join the apostles in Solomon's portico. And so most likely this is unbelieving Jews that didn't want to be a part of them. In fact, this word in verse 13, the rest, none of the rest dared join them, is the same word that is often used in the New Testament of unbelievers. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 10, we read, "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others,'" that's that same Greek word, the rest, "'but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.'" In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Same word, the same word that we see in verse 13, the rest, others. And 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And so it seems that this word was used of unbelievers mostly throughout the New Testament. Now notice what the rest wouldn't do. The rest wouldn't join them. What does that mean? What does it mean that these people wouldn't join with the apostles? Well, that word actually means to glue or to cement. And it can mean to associate with, like we might think they didn't want to associate with the apostles. They didn't want to associate with the Christians. But it's a little stronger than that. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 29, we see that word. "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" Get inside the chariot. Be a part of this conversation. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, we read, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." That's that same word, hold fast, join. And in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so when we see that the rest wouldn't join with the apostles, that's where we get the second half of our statement in verse 13. But the people held them in high esteem. So the unbelieving Jews, they wouldn't join them, but they held them in high esteem. How does that work? Why not join? Why not just become a part of the Christian community? Why stand at a distance and yet hold them in high esteem at the same time? Seems like a paradox, an oxymoron. Well, the people knew that the apostles were doing an illegal activity. What was that illegal activity? They were preaching Christ. They were preaching Jesus. And they had been commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And so they didn't want to join lest they also would be accused, held liable for an illegal activity. But why did they hold them in high esteem? Well, number one, they knew what they were doing was harmless. It might be illegal, but it wasn't wrong. Number two, I'm sure the Jewish people marveled at this church being of one heart and soul, seeing a need and selling your possessions and giving all of the money to the church so that you can take care of your brothers and sisters. And number three, and perhaps the biggest reason why the people held the apostles and these Christians in high esteem was because of the miracles. We see this in Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people. In Acts chapter 5, this very chapter, we'll get to verse 26, Lord willing, next week. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Literally, the unbelieving Jewish people would have stoned their own religious leaders if they had come and taken the apostles by force. That is the kind of esteem that they had for them. And why? What could bring such great esteem for these apostles? The signs and wonders, friends. The signs and wonders. It's interesting how the power of the Spirit draws a crowd. Everyone wants to see. They know something supernatural is going on. But they stay at a distance. Don't join. Why? Friends, it's because they don't want to commit to Christ. They don't want to commit. They don't want to give up their freedom, their job, because that's what they would have lost being put out in the synagogue. They don't want to give up their family. Remember, Jesus' brothers thought he was insane. They don't want to give up their whole structure of religious life. What it comes down to is that these Jews did not want to take up their cross. But they all know. They all know it's true. They all know it's of God. Nighttime Nicodemus did as well. All the Pharisees did. All the Sadducees did. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, by the way, we know that what you're doing is from God because no one could do the things that you do unless he's from God. And that is why they held them in such high esteem. But the sad thing about this verse is that they wouldn't join them because they were afraid. And yet all the while, God is stretching out his hand and backing up the apostles. But not only was God backing up the apostles by signs and wonders, he was backing them up in another way too, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. More than ever. Now, depending on what translation you're using this morning, this phrase here is a tough one to translate. Some of you might be holding a Bible that says, increasingly the believers were added to the Lord. Some more and more they were added to the Lord. Some all the more they were added to the Lord. What's going on? What's happening here in Acts 5:12 through 16 besides the signs and wonders? Friends, people are getting saved like never before. People are coming to Christ. They're believing in Jesus. They're not just being awed by signs. They're placing their faith in Jesus of Nazareth illegally. The first group of disciples was 120 in Acts 1. And then Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved. And then the Bible says day by day, people were being added to the church. Then another sermon in Solomon's portico that Peter preached in, and 5,000 men were saved. This church, this first church of Jerusalem is now 10,000 plus, maybe 15,000, maybe 20,000. Everybody's lost count. Now, more than ever, people are believing there is massive revival, true salvations. They are added to the Lord. Multitudes. That's what verse 14 says, multitudes. What does that word make you think of? Jesus' healing ministry, right? Jesus' ministry on earth. The crowds, Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Multitudes. Now, I don't know how often you drop the word multitudes in your regular vernacular. I don't think it's a word we use too often. I think if you saw a big crowd of people, you wouldn't go home and say, there was a multitude of people there. You know, someone might look at you a little sideways. We might say, there were hordes of people there. Or we might say, there were massive crowds. Or perhaps we might say masses or swarms of people, right? Those are the kind of words we use. That's the idea of multitude, but that's how many people are getting saved. Swarms of people are getting saved. Huge crowds of people are coming to Christ or being added to the Lord. Hordes of people are being added to the Lord. And I love the end of verse 14 because God's doing something here. He's building something here. Because Luke tells us that it was multitudes, and he doesn't place a period there. He says multitudes of men and women. And you might be tempted to just read over that, but as I think about the church, I think that it is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. God is building his church, and Luke specifically wants us to know that men and women are being added to the Lord. And so God is backing up his apostles by signs and wonders, but he is also backing up his apostles by salvation. Who can argue with this? He is proving their message true. Christ will be glorified. The church will be built. God will win. And now Luke goes into more detail about these signs, verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. So that even the power of the apostles is so unprecedented, so effortless. The shadow in the street healed them. That's the title of our sermon, Shadow in the Street. Now, some might say, well, it just says that they put them there hoping that his shadow might heal them. When I look at this passage, I think of Acts chapter 19 and verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Or Matthew 14, verse 34, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and when the men of the place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Obviously, you think of the woman with the issue of blood who reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was immediately healed. Or in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is speaking to the centurion about his sick son, and the centurion says, you just give the order, and from a distance I know that you can heal him. My son doesn't even need to be here. Now, does the hem of Jesus' garment have power? Are garments vested with power? Does the handkerchief have power? Does the shadow have power? No. No. But that's the tool that God used. That's the tool that God uses. God who has the power, it is the Holy Spirit who has the power. And the individual who exercises faith in Christ is being blessed by the Holy Spirit. When that centurion said, listen, I'm a commander of people and I say go and they go and do this and they do that. You just speak the word and my son will be healed. And Jesus looks at this man and sees his great faith and heals his son. And so it is based off of the faith that is exercised, not the tool. And so I can certainly believe that these people were healed by the shadow of Peter. but not because shadows have some inherent power in them, but because these people were placing their faith in Christ. Are we seeing this today? I think we have to ask this question. This is where my mind goes when I read this verse. Are we seeing regularly many signs and wonders today? I'll tell you something. There's only one place that I see this today, or at least that I see it claiming to be done today. I see this claiming to be done in large faith healer meetings. It's the only place I see it claiming to be done. Now, I realize that some of you, even after this service, will probably come up to me and tell me about somebody that you know that perhaps went to another country and saw a healing take place of an individual. And I'm happy to listen to that account. But the question I'm asking is very specific. Is there a place today where this is being done regularly with many signs and wonders? And I would say submit to you that the only place that I can see it even being claimed to being done is in large faith healer meetings. People like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Paul Crouch. And they're following what you might call the handkerchief model. And so sometimes they simply speak and claim that a person is healed. Sometimes they actually take off their suit jacket and wave it around. And as it touches people are healed or slain in the spirit. The doctrine that is being taught in those meetings, the doctrine that they openly teach, is called Word of Faith. Word of Faith. Some of you may have heard that term before. Perhaps you don't know exactly what's involved in it. But Word of Faith teaches that we as humans in creation were created as little gods. And that as little gods, we have the power with our words to create. And yet because of the fall of man and sin entering into the heart of man, we lost that power. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit coming and filling us that again, our words can now create. And our words are effective. In fact, they can create what they want. Faith healers, Word of Faith individuals teach that the Bible promises that we would have health and wealth. And that as little gods with the power to create through Word of Faith, we can create for ourselves a life of health and wealth. Friends, this is false. We are not little gods. We do not have the power to create with our words. God does not promise us prosperity or health or wealth. Jesus came to die. The apostles all died and were tortured. There are plenty of people who are not healed. And what ends up happening in a Word of Faith scenario is that we are coming to Jesus not for our sins to be forgiven, not because we want to live a life committed to him, but so that we can have this power to create with our words. We can have the power to be these little gods with the faith force, and we can be prosperous. And friends, that is not salvation. That is a lie. That is not the gospel. Jesus came to redeem us from our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, why do I bring that up? Because I go back to this question, is this healing being replicated today? No. Friends, someone that can stand and say, I am an apostle, I have the power to do this, and I can wave my suit jacket and it can touch you and you will be healed, and I can speak with the authoritative words of God. That is arrogance of the first order. It is fake. To claim that the same power of the Holy Spirit that was exercised here and that what these apostles had is what those men are doing today. The apostolic ministry has ended. But what we see here in Acts chapter 5 isn't fake. Imagine coming from Galilee with your mom who can't see. She lost her sight 10 years ago. Imagine coming from Cana with your child who can't walk. And you've just so desperately wanted your little girl to walk. Imagine coming from Bethlehem with your brother who can't hear. Imagine coming with your aunt who has cancer. And you lay them in the street in front of these apostles. Because you can't even get near them with all the thousands of people. And a shadow from Peter touches your family member. And instantaneously and completely, they are healed. Verifiably. No question. God is backing the apostles up. God's work was obvious. The message of the resurrection and the lordship of Christ is true, and you can see it with your own two eyes. This was not a show. This was proof. That's why it was happening. That is the only reason it was happening. And you say, well, why isn't God doing that today? Does he not care that people can't see, that people can't walk, that people are in pain, that people are dying of diseases? Of course he does. And so why stop? Why stop all these regular, miraculous healings? Why did he quit? Why aren't there people today that can heal my family member, my friend, or me? Because, friends, the purpose of the signs was completed. Just as Hebrews 2 said, God backed up their witness through signs and wonders. God proved Christ true. And now we have it written down. You're staring at it in your Bible this morning. It's written down for you. It's a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible is the foundation on which we stand. We trust it. Because I could see a sign or wonder today, and you know what? I can't be sure it's of God. I can't be sure it's not a parlor trick. I can't be sure it's not like the magicians in Egypt who are trying to replicate some things. But you know what I can be sure of? The written word of God. And I know with 100% surety, more sure than any sign, that these verses are true. That God did these things. And so before us today, we have our sign. We have our wonders right here in the pages of Scripture. Just as John said in John 20, and Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but these are written, these ones. Why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. In other words, you don't need to see any other signs. You have it written here before you. The rich man, when he went to Hades, looked across the great chasm and said to Abraham, oh, Abraham, send Lazarus back to tell my five brothers so that they don't come to this awful place. And do you know what Abraham's response was? Was it, that's true. If they saw someone rise from the dead, that would make them believe. No, it was, they have Moses and the prophets, the written word of God. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe, even if someone rises from the dead. A more sure word than visible signs. Friends, we know Christ will be glorified. He has backed it up. The church will be built. God will win. But there's one more verse before we conclude this morning, verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now others are hearing about this. People are coming from other towns, and this is an important point. Because up to this point, the church was confined to one city, Jerusalem. One country, Israel. One ethnic people group, the Jews. And all of a sudden, we get our first glimpse in verse 16. The first hint that this might begin to change. The church is spreading. And so they come from Cana, they come from Bethlehem, they come from Galilee, they bring their sick, they bring their demon-possessed. Look at this regular, total, widespread, verifiable, effortless healing. But I want you to see at the end of verse 16, and they were all healed. This wasn't a game of you didn't have enough faith. They were all healed. I have a question for you. This is written here. These few verses that we've looked at this morning. That doesn't mean all of you believe it. I don't know who's in this room or out of this room watching or listening who's never placed their faith in Christ. Who's never come to Jesus humbly and said, I repent of my sin. I believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, and I want him to be Lord of my life. I don't know. I hope that all of you have, but I don't know. I wonder if some of you might be like these Jewish people who held Christians in high esteem but wouldn't join. You might hold Jesus in high esteem, but you won't join because you know that joining means commitment to Christ. And so you watch from a distance. Friend, I can tell you something that even if I were to perform a sign and wonder in front of you this morning, if you have not believed in Jesus, that sign or wonder would not convince you. You might think it would. But as I see in the scripture, this right here that you have looked at, that you are accountable to, is as true as the nose on the end of your face. It is meant to be here to convince you. God has backed up his word through signs and wonders. He has vouched for this message. Jesus is true. This cannot be duplicated by man. It is the work of God. And so would you please submit to this morning? If you've never placed your faith in Christ, his arms are open wide for you. He wants you to come to him. Come to the Savior who's being glorified in this passage. It was not the apostles that were glorified because they said, stretch out your hand and perform mighty signs and wonders for your servant Jesus. I hope that today, if you're that person who stood at a distance, would make that decision before the Lord. And I'd be glad to talk with you further about it. Well, friends, next time, this event that we read about this morning is going to make some people very angry. That's our sermon for next week, Lord willing. Some people in Jerusalem are going to be extremely mad, but for now, what do we take away from this snippet? Well, we rejoice that it's written down, that it's historically accurate, so that we can trust that Jesus is risen from the dead, that even this church is valid, that God is mighty to save. This passage proves it. Everything you believe in this book is proven by God stretching out his hand and performing signs and wonders and salvation so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is risen from the dead. God has not left you without a witness. What God has built, the church throughout this world, is indeed his doing. And so I leave you with this. God has proven Jesus true through mighty signs and wonders. Christ will be glorified. The church will be built. God will win. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for showing us this, for going into detail even about Peter's shadow, for telling us about the multitudes and more than ever, for showing us how we could go on praying for neighbors and coworkers and friends to be saved, and that yet with the snap of a finger, more than ever, people can be added to the Lord by the power of your Holy Spirit. You are a God who is mighty to heal, and you are a God who is mighty to save. And may we be convinced of that. And may that truth, and as we have now watched you answer the apostles' prayer to stretch out your hand and do signs and wonders to back up their message, may we see that also as our message being backed up. Because God, you've given us the same mandate, the same mission to go out into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so may we obey that mandate. May we be evangelistic in our efforts and our endeavors, knowing that you have backed us up. And we'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.